Good morning. So good to see you here this morning. It's so good to be here this morning. It's good to see our dear friends, Pastor Mrs. Ward, and many other friends here. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your ministry. Dr. Cederholm always used to talk about keeping the pulpit hot. So I guess one way to do that is to have your air conditioner go out.
Yeah, that's...
It might not be the first strategy I would choose, but would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let me hasten to say that we're not going to this text because I have perceived a Lake County problem. Rather, this text is a human problem, and I believe we can all be instructed by it. The first major section of Romans begins at verse 18. That is, the first 17 verses are a rather lengthy introduction, culminating in the theme of the book. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there it is. The gospel of Christ is the theme of the book of Romans. Why is he not concerned that he will be left high and dry, that he will be disappointed by the gospel? Because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed, and it turns out that that righteousness begins and ends with faith. It doesn't have anything to do with our capabilities, and Christians have always known this, because even in Habakkuk it says, the justified man shall live by faith, or literally, the justified by faith shall live before God. So that's where he's going. He's going to spend a book explaining that thesis. But in order for us to appreciate the doctrine of salvation, in order for us to understand justification, in order for us to get the gospel, we need to know our plight. And chapter 1, verse 18, over to chapter 3, verse 20, is a description of total depravity, universal sinfulness, what we are born like, and what we are by nature, unless we are transformed by grace. It is the lengthiest, most detailed description of the mess we're in anywhere in the Bible. And he begins in verse 18 by talking about God's wrath being revealed against our problem. What is our problem? Idolatry. We suppress the revelation of God given to us. We don't want to hear from God. And instead of listening to God, we fashion gods of our liking, gods that will approve of our conduct, gods that will affirm us, and we worship them instead of God. And how does God respond to that? Paul tells us to lead off verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, against the ungodly and the unrighteous. People who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I want you to notice that this is a present tense verb. Is revealed here literally is being revealed. So Paul doesn't say just one day God's going to judge unrighteousness, ungodliness. He says God's wrath is being revealed against unrighteousness and ungodliness. How is God's wrath being revealed? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter is about. How God's wrath is being revealed. God's wrath is being revealed against idolaters by allowing them to sink into self-destructive behaviors. That's how it's being revealed. When you look around, you say, God's going to judge this world someday. No, we should look around and go, God is judging the world today. That is, the worst thing an authority can do when you see somebody doing self-destructive behaviors is to give them rope to hang themselves. That is, the kindest thing you can do is intervention. The kindest thing you could do is restraint. The kindest thing you can do is prevention. Even judgment is kind until one day when the final judgment renders the verdict. And in fact, this section of scripture, which is a heavy text in a warm gym, I believe the Lord led me to this text for this morning. We see behaviors that have two characteristics. They are the natural, inevitable outcome of idolatry, and they're the judgments of God. They're both. They're both. Because what idolaters do is an exchange. Look at verse 23. They, idolaters, and I'm using they right now, but stay tuned. They changed, and that word changed in this context almost certainly means exchanged. So it's like you go to a foreign country and you take out your American bills and you trade them for the foreign bills. Well, that's what these idolaters are doing. What kind of an exchange are they making? It is a tragic, disastrous exchange. They are exchanging the glory of the uncorruptible God for an image made like two created things. That's the exchange. My people, Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So when you see idolatry and the behaviors that it leads to, you see God's judgment. Why does it work that way? Because God's designed a moral universe. And that universe is such that you worship God and find him all satisfied. Or you worship anything else and find it ultimately unsatisfying and destructive. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, says, if we will not learn to eat the only food the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe can ever grow, then we must starve eternally. And idolaters exchange the ultimate feast, God himself, who offers himself to us, for paltry fare. And Augustine, long ago in his confession, says, you have commanded, talking to the Lord, and so it is, that every inordinate affection should be its own punishment. That is, it's built in to all our inordinate desires that they harm us. And so the argument is going to develop in three stages. And what we're going to talk about this morning, the theme of the sermon is, what is the worst sin of idolatry? What is the worst manifestation of idolatry? And he's going to develop that in three stages. We're going to see idolatry's disgusting depth. And then we're going to see idolatry's surprising breadth. And finally, we're going to see idolatry's convicting height. So let's consider in verses 24 to 28 the disgusting depth of idolatry. Stay with me. Not fun, but important, necessary, and divinely revealed for our benefit. So, verses 24 to 28. One of the first things you notice is the structure of the text, which Paul gives us himself. Verse 24 says, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. There's the structure of this. And as Jewett observed, what we go is from a worship to a relationship, to a behavior. Perverted worship leads to perverted relationships, lead to perverted behavior. So consider verses 24 and 25, perverted worship. You're looking at your text. Wherefore, as a result of the idolatry, which is experiencing God's wrath in 18 through 23, this horrible exchange, wherefore, God also gave them up. Who are the them? Idolaters. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts. What is God's judgment on idolaters? He lets them have their own way. They have desires in their hearts. And God says, go for it. Kevin DeYoung recently wrote a book called Do Not Be True to Yourself. Well, yeah, that's a Pauline sentiment. Paul says, you pursue your own desires, you land in uncleanness. You land in immorality. You land in impurity. So God says to idolaters, You want this? Try it! Now, I don't recommend your parents do this. But if your 8-year-old was saying, I want donuts for dinner, give them donuts for dinner. No, don't do this. And then give them donuts the next night, and the next night, and the next night. And guess what they're going to discover? They're last place on the 100-yard dash at school. They are not being benefited by these donuts. Tastes good for a moment. Not ultimately satisfying. What is the spring of this immorality that flows out of human desires? Well, he talks about another exchange, verse 25. There's our verb again. These idolaters exchanged the truth of God, the truth about God, what God has revealed, they exchange it for a lie. What is the lie? And by the way, there is a definite article in the Greek text. They exchange it for the lie. What is the lie idolaters prefer over God's revelation? Well, it's Satan's revelation. You can be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can be the arbiter of your own destiny. You can do it your way. You have the right to craft your own reality, to determine your own morality, to find your own truth. Don't you love it how over the last few years, personal pronouns keep popping up in front of the word truth? Your truth, my truth, his truth, their truth. That's the lie. Steve Pettit, many, many years ago, in a chapel sermon where I teach at Maranatha, gave a definition of rebellion that I have appealed to 100 times. Rebellion is reserving to yourself the right to make the final decision. That is, it can be passive, it can be mild. You know, I say to my son, mow the lawn, and he stands there for a moment contemplating, and then he says, you know, Dad, the lawn is a little long, I think I'll mow it. Wrong answer! You're going to mow it because Dad said mow it. I'm the one who decides whether the lawn needs to be mowed. You don't decide whether the lawn needs to be mowed. You obey me. Now, I'm not rearing automatons. I teach them what long grass is and how a mower works. But the illustration is that the authority is not the son. The authority is the dad. And God is the creator of all. In fact, Paul acknowledges this immediately. Back in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. And the creator, Paul says, is blessed forever. Amen. Why does Paul suddenly break out into doxology? Because he's showing how absurd all other worship is. That is, there is a God who is blessed forever. Amen. He deserves all our praise. The old Puritans, a long time ago, said that man's purpose is to glorify God. And if you glorify God, what else will you do forever? And enjoy him forever. That is, God doesn't say, my way, not your way, because our way would somehow be better and he's a killjoy. He says, my way, not your way, because his way is best. He knows what will fulfill us. He knows what will cause us to flourish. He knows where true satisfaction and genuine joy come from. And the idolater says, I got a better plan. I just came out of a summer in which I taught the book of Ecclesiastes. I think that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Kohelet, the preacher, probably Solomon, says, your life boils down to fearing God, recognizing who he is, and keeping his commandments. Because this is literally the whole man. This is why you're here. To do that. And the rest of the book says, oh, and by the way, if you try to find satisfaction with work or with pleasure or with money, you're going to just come up dry. We either will live our lives in doxology, which leads to joy, or we will live our lives in idolatry, which leads to futility, emptiness, frustration, and ultimately destruction. And Paul, at the end of verse 24, says, the way you see this uncleanness through the desires of your own heart, is that they dishonor their bodies between themselves. All right, now he's given us a hint about where this is going. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. Tools. I am not a tool person. So this illustration convicts me. But tools are built for a purpose. So you don't use pliers to hammer a nail, right? I mean, you can, and I have, but that's not why you have them. They have a great purpose, but it's not to hammer nails. Hammers are for that. Our bodies have a perfectly good purpose, but that purpose is not to be worshipped. That purpose is not to be pampered. That purpose is not to have self-gratification. So God first gives people over to perverted worship. Everything else in the text is going to follow from perverted worship. The first thing that follows, verse 26, are perverted relationships. For this cause, verse 26, because we're worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. For this cause, God gave the idolaters up, same expression, unto vile affections. I'm going to call vile affections, these are dishonorable passions, I'm going to call them inordinate affections. Inordinate affections. The problem here is not with the intensity of the affection. The problem is with the direction of the affection. God wants us to feel strongly, but he wants us to feel strongly about the right things. He wants us to channel our affections towards those things which are good and beautiful and honorable. Him, ultimately. But we redirect our affections. We disorder them. And so he's going to illustrate it in the second half of 26 and 27. And the illustration today is controversial. Let's read it. For even their women, and I think even their women is speaking to how he uses the most outlandish example first. Even their women did exchange the natural use, the natural function, into that which is against nature. What is he talking about? Well, he makes it clear in verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, the natural purpose of the relationship with the woman, burns in desire, sinful desire, one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, inappropriate, disgusting, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. So what is his illustration of perverted affections? It's homosexuality. It's homosexuality. We live in a culture which is rapidly moving, so that the sermon I'm preaching right now may be against the law in 10 years. Wouldn't be surprised. So let's make a few observations about this. In the ancient world, the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality was generally frowned upon and joked about a lot, but practiced widely. Widely. They had some things built into their culture that really supported homosexuality. And the early church fathers talk about it a lot. They condemn their culture over and over and over again in the second, third centuries, fourth centuries for homosexuality. But there's been a big move in the last 25 years, 30 years, maybe a little longer, of evangelicals, air quotes, who are saying, you're just not reading the Bible right. What Paul is condemning is not a healthy, consensual, stable, loving homosexual relationship. What he's condemning is pederasty or rape or abusive relationships because masters would abuse their male slaves. So what he's dealing with is abusive homosexuality. Healthy, consensual homosexuality is one of God's gifts, and we need to celebrate. Does Paul's language allow for that here? What does it say? Men with men, working what is inappropriate. It's pretty hard to not see consensuality and both parties involved. I mean, it's kind of obvious. So why does Paul zero in on homosexuality? Is homosexuality the worst fruit of idolatry? Well, let's slow down. Key word here is nature. Nature. What does he mean when he says it's against nature? I think we should be very cautious about assuming that he's making a statement about biology or genetics. I don't think he's a science teacher. I don't think he's thinking about somebody's genetic code that may or may not incline him towards same-sex attraction. Don't think so. I think he's addressing biology very indirectly. He's making a theology statement here. And the theology statement is that God created man and woman and designed them for a specific sexual purpose. And when they act contrary to their design, they are acting against nature. You say, well, why are you emphasizing that? Well, the scientists have been trying now for years, a couple of generations now, to find some type of genetic evidence for why some people are homosexual and some people are heterosexual. And there are articles out there that claim they've done it. Those articles have all been debunked. They haven't done it. But let's suppose they do. Let's suppose they do. I mean, let's suppose they find that synapse in the brain that when you switch it off, somebody goes from being homosexual to heterosexual. Guess what else they're likely to find? They're probably likely to find some people who are more likely to lie. And they're probably likely to find some people who really enjoy watching things burn down. Well, if it's in our code, can we be blamed? Yes, our code is broken. Our code has been ruined by something called the fall. It's never how I feel. It's what God says that determines right and wrong. And somebody who has very strong same-sex attraction should be the objects of our love and our pity and our concern. And we should show them all that love while telling them that you're not allowed to be attracted to somebody of the same sex. But I am. You're not allowed to be. I want to be arrogant. I want people to notice me and pat me on the back and tell me how great I am. I've wanted that since I was, as long as I can remember, as a real little child. All right. It's not in the notes, but I'll tell you my most embarrassing story. Like 6 years old. And on a Monday morning, I come into the kitchen. My dad's sitting there eating breakfast. And I said, Dad, the pastor preached on pride yesterday. He said, yeah, you were listening. That's good. And I said, so I'm going to do better than that. He said, really? How? He said, well, I'm going to stop telling people how smart I am. And he said, well, that's good, son. And then he said, I started to walk out of the kitchen and I stopped at the door and looked back and I said, but of course they'll notice. I was born that way. Don't judge me. Yeah, I was born that way. Judge me. Because I am required by God's word to not worship created things. So he's picked out homosexuality. Is homosexuality the worst example of this? I think the logic, once again, is going to help us. Because the flow of the text is that God creates things and says, worship me and enjoy the things. And instead, we worship the things. And we just have God to enjoy. give me peace of conscience and give me, you know, but I'm going to worship the things. And as we worship the created things, we never find the created things satisfying. They never meet our needs. And so what do we have to do? Well, it was in Sunday school this morning for the men that as you imbibe, you want more, that you get hungry and hungry and hungry. And so eventually you're trying to be satisfied by food. And then you get more exotic foods and you start eating weird things and because it didn't quite satisfy. So somebody works. Work is good. We were created to work. We worked in the garden before the fall. We will work someday in the New Jerusalem. But somebody worships their work. They live for their work. Work is everything for them. And pretty soon they're not working the way a normal person works. They're working crazy hours and they're making it unnatural. The word natural here is design. And God designed things for a purpose. And we as idolaters take what he has designed and we twist them. We're never satisfied by nature. We always go to that which is against nature. Homosexuality is a great illustration of it. Physical relationship, sex is a beautiful gift from God. It's a beautiful gift in its right sphere when it is done in the design. Soon as that doesn't satisfy, we expand. And now we want to have relations with someone of the same sex. And now we have transgenderism and the quest goes on. He points out that these behaviors have within them a price. They receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. They do that which is unseemly or shameless. They receive that which is appropriate, which is due. And that's not just describing future punishment. You keep hammering with the screwdriver, pretty soon you got a broken screwdriver. If they will not bring their longings into alignment with God's plan and find the beautiful satisfaction God offers, you pay deeply for inordinate affections. People are miserable in their inordinate affections. You say, how do you know? Because they mask it with so much cheap, shallow happiness. You can't find genuine joy going against the grain of God's moral universe. So it's inevitable that perverted worship, which perverts your relationships, will lead to perverted behaviors. It's inevitable. Verse 28, the last of our given up. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up, same expression, gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, when we saw the give up in verse 24, the logic was completed in verse 25. When we saw the give up in verse 26, the logic was completed in verse 27. Where is the logic of verse 28 completed? 29 through 32. And so after seeing the disgusting depth of depravity, I want us to see the surprising breadth of depravity. Brace yourselves, because I thought we were able to just talk about homosexuals and criticize them for how wicked they are. Well, these idolaters, verse 28, are filled with all unrighteousness. Fornication, there's that word, sexual sin of all kinds. Wickedness, covetousness, ooh, that's greed. Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. That's like wanting to win the argument. Deceit, malignity, whisperers, that's a gossip, a backbiter, a hater of God, despiteful, proud, boaster, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That is the longest vice list anywhere in the New Testament. In the KJV, it's 23 items, and the critical text is 21. But you know what? I don't think Paul wants us to do a sermon series on this. I think he wants us to look at that list and go, oh no, that looks like me. That is, this list is full of what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins. It's full of the kind of sins that we all do. We envy. We twist the truth. We gossip about people. We slander people. We boast. We disobey our parents. We don't honor them as we should. And Paul, after saying, here's an example of how the natural can be twisted into the unnatural, homosexuality, says, oh, and by the way, there is a natural relation to parents, and you twist it into the unnatural disobedience. There is a natural relation to truth, and you twist it into lying. Every one of these is a against nature sin, against design. We weren't designed to do any of that. So that idolatry ends up being kind of broad. In fact, it seems like maybe Paul's not just been talking about some sinners. Maybe he's talking about all sinners. Maybe he's talking about all of us in this room. And he wraps it up with a final swipe in verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that is, he's in chapter 2 going to tell us about the conscience, which is operative in all people. All people, deep, deep down, know that they're going to answer for these behaviors. They try to deny there's a God, they can't. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death. They don't only just do the same. They have pleasure in those who do them. They have pleasure in those who do them. I mean, can you imagine somebody so wicked that they don't only do a wicked activity, but they rent a movie and applaud people who are doing the wicked activity for entertainment. We can't imagine it. No, nothing like that would happen. That happens fairly widespread in our culture. We don't just do it, we encourage it. So surely we have come to the ultimate fruit of idolatry, right? That's got to be the worst. Ah, but there's no chapter division in the original letter. Now, I think the chapter division is in the right place here. But Paul's got one more step in the argument. Let's see what I'll call the convicting height of idolatry. You with me there in your Bibles? Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, so he's building on what he's just been laying down. You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, who judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Here's the pinnacle of the argument. What is the final fruit of idolatry? When idolatry gets to its very worst, what does it look like? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Whoever you are, you find yourself condemning someone else for their behavior as though you would never do such a thing, you're inevitably condemning yourself. Now, Paul is, later on in the sanctification section of this book, going to condemn people for their behaviors. And we are called to help fellow brothers and sisters grow in grace and in their obedience by highlighting their sins and pointing them out. We have this ministry among one another. Remember the context. What Paul's doing in this passage is showing us our heart problem. And our heart problem is that we just don't think we're as bad as God says we are. How's the argument work? Well, when he says, you who condemn others do the same things, I don't think he means that all religious, in air quotes, people are secretly homosexuals. No, he's not arguing. Now, you could make a case that he's saying everybody is in verses 29 to 32. I suspect there's truth in that. But I think he's saying something a little more profound. Look over at chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. He's nearing the end of his section on depravity. He's just about to cinch the knot on all of us. And he does something amazing here, beginning at verse 10. You're in chapter 3. He starts quoting the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to do what the rabbis called stringing pearls. He's going to give a bunch of quotes from the Psalms and Isaiah. He says, as it is written, here he goes to the Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. So here he's going to prove that. How does he prove that nobody's spiritual, nobody's holy, nobody's righteous? Well, in verse 13, he quotes a verse that says, our throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asps, the poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Everybody? Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's another Old Testament citation. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And the summary of the whole thing is verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he gives a series of verses from the Old Testament that describe deplorable sinners. Liars, murderers, people who don't fear God at all. And then in verse 19, he says, now we know that what things soever the law says, and he just told us what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So you read that list and go, glad I'm not like that. Glad I don't lie. Glad I don't kill. Glad I fear God. Glad I'm not like that. As a natural man. And Paul says, that is not what you will say on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, your mouth will be stopped. On judgment day, you will have revealed to you what you would have been had God removed all the restraints. At heart, you are a Romans 1 person. And the only difference between a Romans 1 person and a Romans 2 person is the Roman 2 person says, I'm better than those Roman 1 persons. Believing I'm better than others in my natural state is the worst fruit of idolatry. Who did Jesus disdain the most? Prostitutes and publicans, or the Pharisees? At least the prostitutes and publicans realized they were blind. The Pharisees said, we can see. So what is the only hope for idolaters? Spurgeon captures this whole theme by saying, our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sins. The only hope for idolaters, and that would be idolaters who are homosexuals, idolaters who are self-righteous. Nowadays, you got self-righteous homosexuals. Whatever it is, there's only one hope. And it's right there at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, there's that phrase from the theme in verse 17, chapter 1. Without law, you don't earn it, has been revealed. Same is manifested is the same as it's revealed back in chapter 1:18. Here it is. His wrath is revealed. You see it in all this sin. The gospel is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and it is the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it comes to all. It is upon all those who believe. There's no difference between any of us. We've all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. But we can, by faith, be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. You say, well, what has this got to do with me, a believer? You have preached from a gospel text today. Yeah, I have. And if you got saved, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've done what those verses described in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, you have been justified. You are, from that moment in the process of sanctification, you are being transformed. You are being changed. You are a new creature. The old has passed away. All has become new. What should our attitude be towards sinners? Do we rank them? I don't want to be near those lesbians. They're gross. There's a family member that is very, very dear to me who has embraced a lifestyle in that community. And many, many, many things, no doubt, are involved. And I'm not sure I could ever sort it all out. But I can remember that person's presence at times showing a pretty unkind attitude towards the LGBTQ plus community. And I would have told you I loved them, but I kind of despised them, kind of disdained them. Kind of just to prefer somebody else minister to him. And at that moment, I was showing the worst fruit of idolatry. I was worshiping my righteousness. I was worshiping my superiority. I was worshiping my... And God is the only one who is blessed forever. And I can't be worshiping him while I'm feeling naturally superior to others. We're just sinners ministering to sinners. And I believe that the gospel Paul is going to preach throughout this book is going to be laid on a foundation of there's no ranking of sinners in God's presence. We're all idolaters. But by his grace, he can rescue us. And no matter who that idolater is that we're around and whatever disgusting practices they have, there is hope. Because the gospel came for just those kinds of people. So let us surrender, repent of, abandon our self-righteousness. Let us recognize that that's us, but by the grace of God. And I believe that will empower our praying and our witness to all the sinners around us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together. Lord, as we looked at the disgusting depth of idolatry, the abandonment of true worship, And we saw the surprising breadth of the many things that we do without thinking about how they link to perverted thinking. And as we were convicted by the height of idolatry that we sense in our own hearts every time we look at someone else and think, boy, I would never do that. I pray that you would bring us up short and use the gospel to make us humbler and better able to minister to the sinners around us. Give us Christ-like love for the down and out. And I pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.